Let's return this evening to the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning we looked very briefly at the rhetorical question that Paul asked in the opening verse of this chapter. And I reminded you then that he posed the question in order to address a potential misunderstanding of the gospel. Namely, that the sheer grace by which we are saved might actually encourage people to sin freely. Now that's what some might have thought, but listen to what Paul says in response. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It was unthinkable to Paul, even offensive, that someone would so twist the truth of the gospel message as to provide believers with what amounted to a license to sin. On the contrary, he insisted, those who are saved by grace through faith have died to sin, so there's no way they can continue to live in it. Spiritually speaking, that does not mean that Christians never sin again, or else there'd be no reason for us to discuss growth in Christ or how sinners change, right? What Paul meant is that genuine believers don't settle down comfortably into a lifestyle of sin, like they did in their pre-conversion days, or just sin with abandon because they know that grace is going to cover it. But in fleshing out what dying to sin and living as Christians really entail, the great apostle introduces us to a New Testament doctrine that is at the very heart of salvation and spiritual growth. One of the most important doctrines in the entire Bible. Now let me be quick to say that it is also one of the most neglected doctrines of the Bible. In fact, when it's mentioned by its name, most church members get kind of a puzzled look on their face. I'm speaking of the doctrine of union with Christ. Now I'm looking out there to see what look is on your face, okay? You may not be familiar with that terminology. I understand and I know for sure that you are aware of some of the implications of this doctrine, but you probably don't go around talking to people casually about how you are enjoying your union with Christ. But I want to tell you, that's not just a theological term that only people in ivory towers talk about. It's actually referred to, maybe not by that exact terminology in every case, but it's referred to over 200 times in the New Testament by one count. So it is a widespread doctrine, and it's something that really touches on all the other doctrines that we've been talking about since we've been considering growing in Christ. Our justification, our sanctification, our reconciliation, even ultimately our glorification in God's presence, all of that is going to happen or has happened in union with Christ. Now, if you don't like that terminology, you could perhaps call it something else. You could talk about being united with Christ, which is the same thing. You can talk about being one with Christ, and that's what Jesus himself often used. When he was talking about his relationship to his apostles, even his relationship to the Father, he talked about being one or in union with the members of the Trinity. Now, I want to build on whatever familiarity you have this evening with that doctrine and show you in greater depth why it is crucial for a life of spiritual growth. Now, remember where we've been since we started this series about growing. We've attempted to sharpen our vision of who the Lord Jesus really is. And that's important because we need to relate to him as he really is and not as who we would like him to be. Certainly not as a lot of people in our culture claim that he is. And then we've established our need to genuinely despair of ourselves because of our many, many weaknesses and failures and inadequacies that we'll ever be able to grow spiritually without constant dependence upon him. But the next question is, what makes that daily dependence actually possible? I mean, here we are recognizing how weak and finite we are. We're just creatures. We're frail children of dust, as the hymn writer said. And yet we're trying to relate to the one who is higher than the heavens, the one who created it all, the one who's been given a name that is above every name. So how in the world do we relate to somebody like that? Now, I know the easiest answer, and this is actually a correct answer, is we relate to him by faith, right? So, believing and trusting in Christ, relying on what his word says, what he has promised, fellowshipping with the real Jesus on that basis, well, yeah, that's how we must do it. But how do all those things work out in practice? If indeed I have the Spirit of Jesus living within me, how do I actually fellowship with him by faith in my daily life? How do I conceive of that even? Well, the biblical answer goes far beyond our justification and reconciliation and adoption. Those are all the doctrines that I've told you. We've touched on those as we've gone through this series. But through Christ, even though we are declared righteous once for all, even though we're made to be at peace with God, we have an almost unbelievable inheritance because of our relationship by faith with Jesus. What is this idea of union with Christ that makes all of it possible? How were you saved in union with Christ? How do you become more holy and like him in union with Christ? How does that affect the way that you parent, or that the way that you work, or the way that you indulge whatever it is that you find enjoyable in your leisure time? How is it that we get all of this together and we understand it as being in union with Jesus? Well, before I attempt to define that doctrine, let me underscore its significance. Somebody mentioned to me this morning, you must enjoy reading things from the Puritans. And I really do. I think they knew how to live. You know, we associate Puritan thinkers and writers with people who have long faces, you know, and are always depressed and never enjoy. The Puritans were the most joyous people that I've ever read about. They thought everything from family life to work to church, everything was just a joyous experience, but they always were so radically biblical in everything that they did. And they put everything to the test of Scripture before they just bought into it. Well, there's another well-known, at least in the 1600s he was well-known. I didn't know him personally. Jeremiah Burroughs, who had this to say, and I want you to listen to this. From Christ, as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. It comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions as it comes flowing to them from their union with him. So there we go. There's that doctrine. Was this not what Jesus himself was describing in John 15 when he commanded his disciples, "Abide in me and I in you"? He gave the illustration, you remember, of branches in the vine. He said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, in disunion with me, you can do nothing." Now, I haven't decided when yet, but we're going to get to that passage again. We've been there before, but how can you go talk about growing in Jesus without visiting John 15? But we'll get there eventually, maybe soon. Even the logic of our text here in Romans 6, as we're going to see, supports a similar conclusion. And I don't care if you call it sanctification or fruit bearing or maturing in Christ. Our spiritual growth depends on our being united or vitally connected with the Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again. That's Paul's point in these four verses of Romans 6. So, what exactly is this wide-ranging but largely unexplored doctrine? Why do we call it union with Christ, and how does it kind of shake out practically in our lives? Well, I've always found Dr. Wayne Grudem to be a trustworthy guide in such matters. And he usually writes at a level that almost any Christians in the church can understand. So I'm going to borrow something from him this evening. He too notes the importance of this doctrine. And in the middle of his discussion about salvation, which is a fairly deep doctrine, obviously, in the New Testament, he gives 10 pages, to this important doctrine. He says, every aspect of God's relationship to believers is somehow connected to the concept of union with Christ. From God's counsels in eternity past before the world was created, to our fellowship with God in heaven in eternity future, and including every aspect of our relationship with Him in this life, all of it occurs in union with Him. Now here's his definition. He says union with Christ summarizes several different relationships between believers and the Lord Jesus through which Christians receive every benefit of his salvation. So what I'm telling you tonight is, were it not for your union with Christ, you couldn't be saved, you couldn't grow as a Christian, you couldn't hope for heaven, you couldn't really even be part of the church when you get right down to it. You would maybe just be a nice religious person who had an admiration for the Lord Jesus and maybe understood a few things about the Bible. But until you are united with Him, none of the blessings of salvation could ever come to you. Well, it's much too broad a range for us to cover everything in just one sermon, but let me at least show you what my interest in this is, because we're thinking primarily about spiritual growth. We're going to limit our discussion of this tonight to talk about the things that happen in Christ or with Christ. Now, you could probably add some other descriptive phrases there that we find in the New Testament, but whenever you see that phrase, that we are in Christ, or that something happens to us with Christ, you can almost rest assured that he's talking about our union with Him. All right? So, think about this. Once we come into this world as human people with physical life, in order to know the Lord, we must be brought into an actual relationship with God through which we first receive and then grow in spiritual life. You see? It's not automatic. Not everybody who's born is given spiritual life in Christ. That has to take a conversion experience. We know that. To put it another way, what was once true only in the eternal mind of God the Father must become real to us through the work of God the Son, all His saving benefits applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. So you see, all the Trinity is involved. God's the one who knew who would belong to Him from the very beginning. He's the one who sent Jesus, the Son, in order to accomplish our salvation, our redemption. And then the Spirit is the one who puts us into union with the Son and applies all the benefits of Jesus' salvation to us. So you see how important this is. You just can't get away from this doctrine. And what Paul chooses to emphasize, and so we will too, is our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. That's the crux of the gospel, and that's the crux of what this union with Christ means when it comes to our spiritual growth. And I think you're going to see that very clearly tonight. Now, you'll recognize right at once that this doctrine reaches into the past. It stretches forward into the future, and it addresses us right now, okay? Obviously, it reaches into the past, since Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection took place in past history. And it reaches into the distant future, since one day we're told we're going to receive resurrection bodies like His. But right now, and this is the reason we can experience any growth at all in Christ, we have been forever united with this One who died and rose again. And every bit of the gospel message is important. So let's get into this focal passage, and I'm going to make two recommendations to you tonight. Number one, get the picture. Just get the picture that is painted here. And for those of you who know the gospel well, it's not going to be that difficult. Try to envision the reality of what Paul is expressing in verses 3 and 4. Now, remember the larger context that I explained this morning. Paul has been talking in the previous section about abounding grace for the worst sinners. So yes, he would have agreed, more sin does mean more grace. God's grace in Christ, as somebody has said, always outstrips our sinning. Okay? It's always greater than whatever sin human people can commit. But that doesn't mean that Christians just go out and sin it up. I heard somebody use that word. I never had quite heard it that way. I've heard of people say, I'm going to go live it up, but sin it up? We don't do that as Christian people just because God's grace is so rich and abundant. We don't do that because we who believe, Paul says, have actually died to sin. Well, guess how that happens? Guess how you died to sin? Through union with Christ. And here's the picture of what we're meant to see if we're believers. When Jesus was nailed to the cross to die, we, in a very real spiritual sense, were nailed there with him. With Christ, union with Christ. When Jesus died, you and I were nailed there with him. That's the reason Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And even later here in Romans 6, I believe it's verse 6, he insists our old self was crucified with him. That is to say, we died with him to the very sin that put him on the cross. And we know Jesus wasn't paying the penalty for his own sin. The wages of sin is death. He didn't have any sins to die for, so he could take our sins upon him. So he was dying for us, but we also were there with him. Then when Jesus was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb, we went with him dead into that grave. In a manner of speaking, that's the picture we're meant to see. We were actually put in that tomb with him. And of course, finally, as Jesus came to life and walked out of the tomb, we came out with him, as Paul says, to walk in newness of life. That's not the end, by the way. That's as far as we're going to really go tonight, but that's not the end. Verse 5 says, we shall certainly be united with him in a literal resurrection like his too. So if we are in Christ by faith, then retroactively, at least from our time perspective, not from God's eternal standpoint, time doesn't matter to him, but from our standpoint, retroactively, we were crucified, buried, and resurrected right along with Jesus. Now, that's the reason that Paul brings up this image of Christian baptism. And he's talking here about water baptism. This is what is symbolically represented when we go through the waters of baptism. That's one reason, by the way, that we baptize only believers and only by immersion. It's not just because that's the way it was done. It's because that's what preserves the symbolism that Paul is talking about here. That mode of immersion best represents death, since you really don't bury living people, do you? I mean, I hope not. We don't do that, so plunging someone beneath the waters, which actually, if you hold them down long enough, I threaten to do that with some kids sometimes, but hold them down long enough, they're going to drown. So that's a picture of death. It also represents burial, being put down, in this case, in a kind of a watery grave, and resurrection, coming up out of the water and breathing again. So I realize that Paul was thinking primarily in these verses about our union with Christ as we first experienced it, but you see the picture there even represented. Our release from sin's condemning guilt, the putting away of its dominating influence over us, just as if it were like as if we were buried, and our new life of freedom to overcome it were all established once for all by faith. Paul says in Colossians 1:12, which I think is kind of a parallel passage to this, he actually says, you were saved and you were changed by the powerful working of God. So this is what is represented in baptism. We get a beautiful picture of our union with Christ every time we participate in that ordinance. But the effectiveness of that divine working is something that we can and must appropriate day by day. You see what I'm saying? Once for all, we died to sin, we were buried, our old life is gone, and our new life has begun in Christ. But that's not it. We don't just stop there and draw a line and say, well, that's all that's required. Now I can just coast until I go to heaven. No. The very fact that Jesus is the one in whom we died and rose means that we can grow in him. We can become more like Jesus. This process of spirit sanctification can go forward because of that. That's why a little bit further down in Romans 6, and we didn't read this far either, but Paul says we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Count yourself every day dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. That takes you doing something. That takes you thinking about this mental picture that you have of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He was really dead, and he really came back. And guess what? So have you. So that's why when you start thinking about sinning sometime during the day, you say, oh no, I'm already dead to that. I've already been raised to walk in a new kind of life. How can I live in that? Reckon yourselves dead to sin. And then he says, we must not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. You remember the indwelling sin we talked about this morning? We can't let that rear its ugly head and get the better of us. It's going to always try, and Satan will encourage that. The world will encourage that. But we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies to obey its lust, but rather we're to present ourselves and our members to God. That means our bodies, but also our hearts, our attitudes, our relationships, everything about us. That is the only way that we can grow spiritually. Grow out of those old inset sin patterns and into the likeness of Jesus. And it all depends on our being united to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, I don't know if you're a visual learner. I don't know if it helps you to kind of visualize things. It always does me. But you might want to try this. When you get up in the morning, envision yourself, and do this every day, but envision yourself doing exactly what Jesus commands in Luke 9:23 of those who wish to follow him. You remember what he said? Take up your cross daily and follow me. So just envision yourself. You get up in the morning and Jesus is on the road to Calvary in your mind, and so you're picking up your cross wherever you're going. If you're going to work, if you're going to the store, if you're getting up just to go out and have your quiet, you're picking up your cross, which is an implement of death. It's not just a big burden you're carrying around. You're on your way to Calvary with Jesus. And then imagine your lifeless body being taken down with his and laid in the grave. And the idea of that is when you put a body in a grave somewhere, you don't think that body is going to be, you know, tempted by a big juicy steak, or that they're going to say, man, it's really cold out here, I'm going to have to go get a coat. A dead body is dead to the things of the world, right? In the same way, when you were buried with Christ, you were dead to sin's dominating power. And so those things should appeal to you really about as much as something like that would to a dead person. So envision yourself being laid there with him in the grave, and then imagine yourself, and this is maybe the coolest one just to think of. If you've ever been in a completely dark room waiting behind a door, and then you open it up and the light just floods in, just imagine yourself standing there on the other side of the stone when it was rolled away, and just see yourself walking out into the brightness of the sunshine along with Jesus. Ready to learn from him, ready to walk with him, ready to let him be your master and your friend for that day. So if you can get that picture in your mind, you begin to understand a little bit about what union with Jesus really is. Now the only thing is, in those illustrations, you're actually identifying yourself as kind of next to Jesus or walking alongside him, which is, that's okay to talk that way, but really he's in you. And so all of his life is now being lived out through you with as much certainty and as much decisiveness as he went to the cross, allowed himself to be put in that tomb, and then came out gloriously on Easter morning. Then just replay that whole scenario in your mind as often as you need to. Pattern your prayer and devotional life after that. Think about the way that you do things in those terms. And guess what? You'll find it very difficult to say, well, I'm not really going to think about what the Lord wants me to do. I'm just going to do what I want to do in this situation. Well, you can't. You're in the grave, right? or you've been raised to walk in a new way, and so you don't get to pick and choose anymore because you're walking in union with the one who always does the will of God. You see how that works? It's not just wishful thinking. It's a real fact that you are one with Christ. So get that picture in your mind. Now, once you get the picture that is painted in these verses clearly in view, second, enlarge the image to include every detail of your life. Once you get the picture, enlarge it enough to see what possible connections and implications it really has. Now, I have to confess something a little embarrassing, which in this case is going to be easy because it involves two other men in our church. I'm not going to mention their names, but later, if you want to know and have $5, I'll let you know. And I did share with these men I was going to do this, but that I wasn't paying them anything for mentioning them in a sermon like I used to have to do with my kids. But that didn't apply to them. Our youth minister, Jonathan, had sent me a picture, emailed me a picture of the OBU mission team in Egypt. So I had Pam printed on the back of our Wednesday prayer sheet along with the team's final update. In the picture, there were about a dozen team members in a long line, all sitting on camels in front of one of the pyramids. And it was a great picture, but you can understand when you print that in black and white, and it's about 2.5 inches wide, and there's about a dozen team members sitting there on camels, it's very hard to see any detail, right? So, two of our men in that Bible study, independently of one another, by the way, picked up that prayer sheet, took their thumb and forefinger, and tried to enlarge the image like you would on a smart device. Now, I don't know if that says more about their intelligence or their poor eyesight or just their desire to really see the details, but whatever it was, it didn't happen. But you see, once we get the picture of something, we're interested in seeing the clear details of that, right? Now, if we don't get the Bible's true picture of union with Christ, we're probably never going to grow much spiritually at all because we're going to think that it either all depends upon Him or it all depends upon us. In fact, I read somewhere this week where there was a pastor trying to talk about spiritual growth, and he said, you know what? There are three big errors out there among church people about how we grow in Christ after we're saved. And he kind of named these views, and I thought it was helpful, so I want to share those with you. He called the first view the God-then-me view. According to this perspective, God does everything to save me. He opens my eyes to the truth. He grants me new birth by His Spirit. He forgives my sins, gives me eternal life in Jesus. But then it's up to me to grow by staying busy and taking all the steps necessary to mature in my faith. God-then-me. That is not a biblical view. Another common view is the God, not me approach. And you probably are familiar with this too. As in the first view, God does the initial saving, and I gratefully acknowledge my ticket to heaven. But thereafter, it's His job to automatically just infuse in me whatever growth I need. So I just passively let go and let God, right? That's not a biblical view either. The third view gets a little bit closer. It might be labeled God plus me. Now, the reason I say it's a little bit closer to the truth is because the Bible does emphasize both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, doesn't it? But the question is, where do I draw the line between the two? Do I do 50% and God does 50%, or does God do 80 and I just do 20? You know, how do you figure out who does what? So that's still not really accurate. The proper biblical approach is God in me. That envisions Him bringing about everything related to my salvation, first to last. I mean, He's the power behind it, and I couldn't do it on my own, no matter how hard I tried. But He does so without obliterating my responsibility or merely sharing it. Instead, He grants it to me as the Holy Spirit unites me inseparably to Jesus Christ. So that's the way that we get to know this new nature that we have in Christ, is that the Spirit unites us to Jesus, and He continually helps us to appropriate that, reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Him in Christ. Now, what do I mean when I say once we get the right picture and reject all the fake and blurry ones, that we need to enlarge the image? Well, I think I mean that in two respects. Number one, we should notice from Scripture how every related aspect of our salvation is enabled by our spiritual oneness with the Lord Jesus. You remember the verse I quoted from John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing? Well, the truth is that apart from Him, we can experience nothing either. We cannot be justified by faith. We cannot be sanctified by the Spirit. We cannot be reconciled to God. We cannot grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. We can't do any of those things that are real blessings of the spiritual life apart from being united with Jesus. I thought of another image that might be helpful. Rather than looking at it in terms of the branches in the vine or something like that, think about it as the individual ribs of an umbrella. You know how the umbrella has those stiff wires that go down, and that's what holds the fabric of your umbrella? Well, think of those as the various aspects of our salvation, all the blessings that Jesus gives us, and they can all be distinguished. They're all individual and have something to say about what's happening to us. But what holds them all together and allows us to actually open up the umbrella is our union with Christ. That holds together all of these other benefits so that it can actually lock in place and do what it's intended to do, which, of course, is to shed rain if it's an umbrella. But the Christian life is like that. In order to function as God intended for us, we have to see how all of those are connected by our unity with Jesus Christ. So that cohesiveness is what the Lord accomplishes. So you need to zoom in on that detail, each detail of your spiritual life, and say that all has to do with Christ. Because if you don't do that, if you get into the habit of just having tunnel vision and just isolating those various elements, what you're going to do is you're going to so concentrate on one element of gospel faith that you ignore something else. And you don't see how it is Christ in you that is making all these things possible. Now, second, we should apply our oneness with Jesus to every aspect of our daily lives. So consider it, enlarge the picture in terms of the various aspects of your salvation, but also in terms of every part of your daily life. God applies our unity with Christ not only to overtly religious activities like worship and prayer and witnessing and Bible study and all the rest, but also to the more mundane matters of life. Do you know that the Lord, by His Spirit, applies your union with Jesus to the chores that you do, to the conversations that you have with other people, to the things that you think about, to the leisure activities you have, whatever it is, even the problems and trials you face? You can always understand that God applies the truth of His Word in union with Jesus to you. You think that God doesn't want to sanctify your marriage and your work and your friendships, your family life, and all the rest? Of course He does. And He does it by being in us and one with us. That's the way that Jesus does His work. Now, if you want an illustration, kind of a surprising, almost shocking one that Paul gave on one occasion, I believe this is in the Corinthian correspondence. Paul rather shockingly accused those Christians once of making Jesus an actual party to their sexually immoral relationships. You say, wow, that's pretty bold. How in the world did he get there? Well, he reasoned that if whoever engages in sexual relations becomes one with the other person, and if as believers we are already one with Christ, then for a Christian to engage in adultery, as some of the Corinthians were, going to the pagan shrines and engaging in ritual prostitution, you know what they're saying? You know what Paul said that they were actually doing? Making Jesus participate in that act with them. And that's a negative example, but the positive example is, guess what? If Jesus is in you and you are in Him and you are one with Him, then even running to the grocery store or riding on a lawnmower can become a sacred experience. Because Jesus is even enlivening and participating in that with you. Well, of course, we've only barely scratched the surface of this biblically deep and wide doctrine tonight. There's much more that we could say, and I encourage you maybe to do a little bit more study on that on your own. But hopefully, just this two-step approach has allowed you to understand better how our spiritual union with the Lord empowers our growth. You won't grow unless you understand and let the Lord apply this wonderful truth to your life. The key, I think, is to maintain a biblical balance. One Christian author offers this timely reminder. Your Christian growth, he says, is a matter of grace. You cannot crowbar yourself into growth. You must be lifted into growth. But the divine grace that brings about change is grace that fuels and fills your own efforts too. For we are in the Son of God. That's extremely encouraging, I think. It's even comforting at times when you think about it. It doesn't suggest that we have no responsibility at all for our growth, that we don't have to put forth any effort or exercise any discipline. It's still going to be difficult at times to get up early in the morning and go spend time with the Lord. It's going to be difficult sometimes to practice Christ-like attitudes when other people get on your nerves. Those kinds of things will still require that we actually do some hard work. But it leaves the initiative and power where they truly belong. Again, I'll quote what Paul said. He was talking to the Corinthians about their own spiritual status. They thought that they had arrived. And he said, no, you haven't. You have a long way to go. But before you start arguing about who among your Christian leaders can best help you in that process, remember this. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. Only by the presence of Jesus in your life, only by God's living Spirit can you hope to grow any at all. And you will if you understand and let Him work. It also assures us, if we have this balance, that just as certainly as the crucified, buried Jesus sprang from His tomb alive on Easter Sunday, so we can make lively progress in becoming like Him. So, in the words of one pastor, draw strength from your oneness with Jesus. You are no longer alone. Don't give up. Let Him pick you up and put you on your feet again with fresh dignity. Let Him look you in the eye and define your existence as He did in John 14:20. You in Me and I in you. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about the impact of this marvelous doctrine that You teach over and over again in Your Word, we're astounded that You would actually come to inhabit our sinful flesh at all, that You would become like one of us so that You could give Your life for us on the cross. But even more amazing than that, perhaps, and certainly a mystery to us, is how You could come by Your Spirit and actually dwell within us, make us one with Yourself, so that wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we think, we do in union with You. And I thank You that that doesn't mean that You participate in anything sinful that we do, really. The idea is what should cause us to think twice about trying to hide something from You. But nevertheless, You do give us the strength to live in Your grace and to walk in Your ways, to do all the things that You've called us to do. And without Your dying to sin and being buried away so that that old life is gone and then being raised to walk in a new kind of everlasting, powerful life, we would just never, ever be able to make any progress at all. So help us to rest and to reckon on that fact that we are dead to sin and alive to You. Walk in us and through us, we pray, Jesus. May we not just ask, what would You do in this circumstance, but rather, what are You doing right now in me? And may we grow thereby. We pray it all in Your sanctifying and holy name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing a hymn of commitment. You commit your heart to the Lord afresh tonight. And if you would like prayer or some other commitment that you need to make public, you come as we sing.